One of the things that we do pretty regularly around here at Fellowship Greenville is that we preach straight through whole books of the Bible or entire big chunks of the Bible at once. And we do that because that's how God gave us the Bible. So the Bible's not a self-help book. It's not like classroom curriculum. It's not a giant list of rules to obey. The Bible's more like a narrative that God calls us to live into. And studying this narrative, this story, book by book, it kind of honors the way that the story unfolds. And this approach to preaching and teaching, it has us studying the book of Acts right now. And if you've been here for a while, you know, before Christmas, if you've been here for a while, you know that we're calling our series on the book of Acts to be continued. And we're doing that because Acts, the book of Acts, it tells the story of the earliest Jesus followers and how they were continuing Jesus' very own mission in the world. And that is our task still today. We are called as Christians today, as Jesus followers and disciples of Jesus today, to carry Jesus' mission and message forward. And we are helped in this venture by seeing how the earliest disciples of Jesus did it throughout the book of Acts. Now, since it's been 7 or 8 weeks, since we've been in Acts, a slight review is in order. Hopefully you recall Jesus' words in the opening scene of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he looks at his friends, his disciples, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And with that power, you will be my witnesses in three places, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Then Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, and here's Bible fun fact for the day, if you're a Bible nerd like me, Luke wrote over 40% of the New Testament. There you go. Merry Christmas. That's totally free. So watch this. Luke, he takes this statement of Jesus in Acts 1:8, and he uses it to structure the whole book of Acts. So in Acts 1 through 7, Jesus' friends are his witnesses in Jerusalem. In Acts 8 through 12, Jesus' friends are his witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And in Acts chapters 13 to 28, and still today, we, Jesus' friends and followers, are his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And we are currently in this last major movement of the book of Acts. And this movement is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in this last movement, Luke is following the travels of his good buddy, the Apostle Paul. And sometimes Luke even uses the pronouns we and us because he is with Paul on a couple legs of Paul's journeys. And specifically, Luke follows three mission trips that Paul went on. First mission trip, chapters 13 and 14. Second mission trip, chapters 16 through 18. And the third missionary journey of Paul is primarily chapters 19 through 21. And we last left Paul, and we left him in the middle of his second mission trip. And so that is Acts 17, and that's where we're going to be today. If you want to open to Acts 17 in your actual fun, beautiful paper Bible or your smartphone Bible or whatever you got there, your device in your lap, if you get to Acts 17, we will get there in just a few minutes. Now, before we get to Acts 17, I have some complaining to do. You are my complaint department this morning, but I actually want you to kind of join me in my complaining and in my frustration. I know I can hear my mom's voice very clearly right now. Paul says do everything without grumbling and complaining, so I hear that. But I know David in the Psalms also says, "God, I bring my complaint before you." So hopefully this is not whiny, annoying complaining. I hope these complaints are fueled by like a holy frustration or maybe a kind of righteous annoyance. So here we go. Join with me. Here we go. I'm bothered and annoyed and baffled and perplexed, sometimes just outright confused at how Christians, I've done it in the past myself, of how Christians often go about relating to the culture that's around them. So many Christians think that they are doing Jesus a favor and taking a strong stand for Jesus, and what they're actually doing is make people hate Christianity, and sometimes they do a great job of it. And they make people think that the whole Jesus thing is a joke and a myth, and if it is true, then those people would just rather be wrong. And because of this, I can only describe what I feel as a sanctified annoyance, or at least I hope it is. Now, growing up in church, again, maybe you felt the same thing, I knew the exact ways that Christians were supposed to relate to the culture around them. All rated R movies are from the devil. Most PG-13 movies were directly spawned from Satan himself. Also, if you can't if you listen to music that can't be heard on a Christian radio station, you're pretty much taking steps backward in your faith, like running the opposite way, or you're just not a Christian at all. And clearly and without hesitation, probably the strongest way that I knew Christians were supposed to relate to culture is that the chemical makeup of alcohol is innately evil. So Jesus didn't turn water into those 750 bottles of wine in John chapter 2. He just made Welch's grape juice, and that is a ton of grape juice, like enough to swim in. And so the main way that Christians should relate to culture is we're going to create our own bubble, we're going to insulate ourselves over here, and we're going to wave at you across the street and tell you you're wrong and smile. That's the way that we relate to the culture. Now, in my mind, that kind of thinking makes an utter and total mockery of the fact that our Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. With that kind of thinking, you would think that John 1 said Jesus is full of grace and truth and friends that are snobs. Like that would follow if that way of relating to culture were true. Now, some of you might go, yeah, I thought like that in the past, and I'm glad that I don't totally think like that anymore. Let me just press a little bit more. There's some of you that believe you are doing your missional and evangelistic duty, and you are being relevant to the culture around you, primarily by being politically outspoken on things like abortion and gay marriage. Now, listen, should Christians have biblically informed convictions on those things? You better believe it. Absolutely. Should Christians speak to those things with grace and truth in the appropriate context? Absolutely. But to suppose that holding firmly to these things is the sum total of really being relevant and engaging those around us is to subliminally reduce people to what party they vote for twice a decade. And that misses the mark. To me, it just feels like a more dignified version of waving across the street and telling somebody that they're going to hell. It's like the version that has a tie on or something. Now, I know that this kind of thinking, I've been there, maybe you've been there, and I know it's a huge temptation. But there's also an opposite end of the spectrum, a different way to think. And it's not that prevalent because this is Buckle, Bible Belt, Greenville, South Carolina. But here's this other end of the spectrum way of thinking. Christians are supposed to relate to culture in this way. We're supposed to be totally and utterly immersed in it in every way possible, without question or without hesitation, to the point that we should have Christian dentists, Christian teachers, and Christian CEOs, but also Christian strippers and Christian drug dealers, right? That's where this other side of the spectrum, that's where that logic goes. And I know that sounds weird, but this opposite end of the spectrum essentially posits that if Christianity is really about love and forgiveness, we can now do thoughtlessly whatever we want, and that will then get people to this, quote-unquote, love and forgiveness. And in this opposite end of the spectrum, Christianity is kind of a license to do whatever, whenever, however, with whoever. And thinking like this misses the mark in a completely different way. So I hope it's holy angst and frustration. I hope you kind of share that with me in a little bit, because these attempts for Christians to relate to culture in a certain way can sometimes just be downright embarrassing, to the point that for me, again, I'm speaking for Jim up here, the phrase "in the world but not of it" is totally meaningless. Like, it doesn't mean anything to me almost anymore if it goes unqualified. We just can't keep thinking that whining to other Christians is the best way to reach people who aren't Christians. It's not going to get the job done. And too often, we want the world around us to adopt our preferential version of Christianity rather than encounter Christ himself in the gospel. So what are we going to do? How are we going to continue Jesus' mission in such a way that invites the culture without repelling the culture, and at the very same time, never compromises the beauty of the message of Jesus? What are we going to do? To put it simply, to boil our question down, how do gospel and culture relate? That's the question. How do gospel and culture relate? Now, the gospel never changes. It's a fixed reality and a glorious reality, but culture is ever changing. And I think that means that we need to always be asking this question and thinking of fresh and humble ways to make the gospel of Jesus accessible and beautiful to those around us. And the good news for us is today that in our passage, Paul does exactly what we're talking about. And here's the deal. He does it in a culturally credible and a biblically faithful way that I think we should imitate. So we're going to go to Acts 17 and get a snapshot of Paul here and see if we can find some help for this question about how gospel and culture relate. Our text this morning is Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, 16 to 34. When we left Paul, he's in the Greek city of Athens. He's waiting on his buddies. He's waiting on Silas and Timothy. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 16. Here we go. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign and strange divinities," because he was talking about and he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. All right, stop for a second. Already in these few verses, we have a how, a why, a where, and a who. So let's just do those really quickly. How, why, where, who. How. Verse 17, look at the verse. It says he reasoned with them. We get to be in Greek class today. The Greek word for reason is dialogeo. It's where we get the word dialogue from. Now look down at verse 18. It says that they conversed. Look at the word. They conversed with him. This is a word about thinking and pondering about ideas out loud. So he's talking to people. Now, why? Why does he do this? Why does he reason with them? Look at verse 16. It says his heart is broken by idolatry. His spirit is provoked by their idolatry. So Paul knows that there is no life in the idols and the gods that the Athenians are worshiping. And I think this means that for us, we should be, our hearts should be broken by the idols we see around us. And here's the scary part, and even the idols within us. Next, so how, why, now where? Where does he reason with them? So yes, in the synagogue, and we've seen that before. But here, he's reasoning in a new place. Look, it says the marketplace. That's what it says in verse 17, the marketplace. And this is where public business happened. That's where people gossip. It's where people got their news. It's where people interacted with each other. This is like if Twitter was a place, all right? It's like if a pub or a bar, or a coffee shop, or the food court at the mall. That's where he reasoned with them. So how, why, where, and here we go with who. Who does he reason with? So yes, his fellow Hebrews, look at verse 17, the Jews. But the rest of the passage shows him talking with some more philosophically minded people. And the two specific groups mentioned in verse 18 are the Epicureans and the Stoics. So quick history lesson. For Epicureans, true reality is like way beyond us. And the physical, like, matter world that we live in, it's a fuzzy shadow of that true reality way out there somewhere. And Epicureans always held to possibility and hope that one day they would finally get to that true ultimate reality. But they laughed at the material and physical idea of resurrection. And that's why in verse 18, it's likely the Epicureans who call him, look at the end of verse 18, a babbler. That's why they say, oh, you're preaching resurrection, you're just a babbler. Now, the Stoics. For the Stoics, reality was the present. It was the now. So for the Stoics, both nostalgia, the past, and hope, the future, were these two great barriers to finding fulfillment in the now. So nostalgia and hope were like these philosophical, intellectual prisons, which means that some ancient intellectual version of YOLO was their battle cry. Art Ringer had to tell me in first service that for people who have gray hair, YOLO means you only live once. So if you're offended by my aside, it's Art's fault, and he's not here. Now, the Stoics, it's probably the Stoics at the end of verse 18 who go, you're preaching strange deities when he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. But here's the deal. For both of these groups, for the Epicureans and the Stoics, Paul's message is intriguing enough that they take him to this place called the Areopagus, which is like the civil and intellectual court of appeals. Let's look at verse 19 and see what happens. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what it all means." Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Got a really bad diagnosis, bad news for you this morning. You and I suffer from a disease. It's called neophilia. I don't know if you know about this. You should really ask your doctor. It plagues many people, including these people at the Areopagus, these Athenians. It especially plagues entitled Americans. Neophilia means the love of the new. And whatever is new in our minds is often best. Mid-20th century Christian thinker and writer C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. New phone, new book, new car, new boat, new house, new job, new coach, go Gamecocks, new diet, new city, new haircut, new style, new gender, new boyfriend, new girlfriend, new church, new president, new. We put so much stock in the things that we don't yet have or know, and we think that those things on the horizon somehow possess innate value. And if we could just have it, if we could just have what is new, we would be so satisfied for 9 minutes. And here's the deal. Intellectually, that's how these people in Athens were. Look at verse 21 again. I'm not making this stuff up. All they would do is spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And Paul is getting ready to tell them, however, about a newness that's never going to tarnish or corrode or rust or break or need something to replace it. He's getting ready to give these philosophical intellectuals the gospel. Verse 22, let's hear what that sounds like. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious in every way, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an inscription, an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So what you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim it to you." 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands like he needed something, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Stop for a minute again. So Paul's walking through Athens, city full of idols, and he sees this altar. It's like kind of shrine thing, and it has an inscription on it, and in Greek it says agnosto theo, to the unknown God. So Paul says to the Areopagus, "I would love to tell you about him. He's the one true creator God." You know what Aristotle said, the uncaused cause. That's what Aristotle was after. And this God, this creator God of the Bible, he can't be reduced to or represented by a temple or an altar or a shrine. In fact, this creator God has no need or deficiency that you have to meet. He is the self-sufficient God in himself, of himself, by himself, for himself. Essentially, Paul tells them who this God is. But then Paul changes gears and he starts to tell them what this God is up to, what he's done, what he's currently doing, and what he's getting ready to do. So let's see what that is in verse 26 and following. Here we go. "An Areopagus, this God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us." 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring." Now that line is originally from a poem called Appearances by the Greek poet Eratos. And originally Eratos was talking about Zeus, but Paul hijacks the line and now applies it to the creator God of Scripture. Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now The Creator God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given us assurance of this to everyone by raising this man from the dead. Now, I truly wish we could spend hours on these few verses. What Paul is doing here is so powerful. With every line, he's both enticing the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he's also, at the very same time, causing them to question their presuppositions, question what they believe. The Epicureans would have loved the idea of hope and final righteousness, but they scoffed at the idea of a physical resurrection. And the Stoics mocked and scoffed at the idea of hope, but they loved that this God was calling people to stuff right now. YOLO, right? That's the Stoics. And these things mean that every other line to these people seemingly oscillates between winsome and troublesome. Paul's kind of confusing to these guys. Here's what else we have to notice. Look at the bookends of the meat of what Paul's saying. Look at verse 26. God started everything and made every nation from a single man, Adam. Now go to the end, verse 31. God is also going to finish everything and bring about final justice by a single man, Jesus. And this is why Paul calls Jesus the second Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And according to Paul, because Jesus is this resurrected true man, the second Adam, he now has the right to bring final justice to God's world. This is Paul's gospel presentation to the Areopagus, that final righteousness and justice will be brought through a single man, Jesus. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, his summary of what Paul's saying here is excellent. So we're just going to go with what Tom Wright says here. It is the resurrection of Jesus. It is in the resurrection of Jesus that God's new world has begun. In other words, his being raised from the dead is the start, the paradigm case, the foundation, and the beginning of that great setting right which God will do for the whole cosmos at the end. The risen body of Jesus is the one bit of the physical universe that has already and totally been set right. Jesus is therefore the one through whom everything else will be set right. Now, this is what Paul means in verse 31 when he says, look, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And because of this, verse 30, he now commands everyone everywhere to repent. It's kind of an old school churchy word. So let's think about repentance just for a second. Repentance is turning away from your idols of gold and stone that fill your whole city, right? It's running away from your notions that the divine must be served with human hands or that he's contained in a temple made by human hands. Repentance is all of your idols and ideals and presuppositions and justifications and your reasoning, all of your ways of going about life on your own. It's all a self-made parody of what the true God is like. And this true creator God, he wants you to turn back, that's repentance, turn back from that stuff and turn to him and believe in his way of hope and peace, which is through Jesus. Here's the deal. In a crowd this size, in a room this big, today you might be like an Areopagus member. You might have your doubts and your questions about Christianity. You might be very okay with labeling yourself a skeptic. And we welcome questions and cynicism and skepticism. Or maybe you're here and you don't know God and you know that you're just kind of passively doing the church thing because it's the South and it's the decent thing to do. So I don't know what your approach is, skepticism or decency or whatever, but I do know that that approach towards life and God and reality can't sustain you. Here's the deal. There is a one true God, and he sent his son, Jesus, to undo the mess that we've made of this world. And because Jesus died for our sin, took our place, and left an empty tomb behind him, that means that God will one day definitively bring justice and shalom through his son, Jesus. And to be a part of the glorious new world, new creation that God is making through Jesus, we enter relationship with God by repenting, turning from our stuff and our idols and ourselves, and by faith, turning to Jesus as our risen Lord and our risen King, and trusting him alone for life. And I'm foolish enough to believe that if you've never done that, it doesn't have to be fancy or ceremonial. You can do that right now and go, God, I'm sick of trusting myself, and I trust your son, Jesus, for real life. And the promise of God in the Bible is really great. It says that he'll start to change you right now and make you his own. And so I think you can do that today, and your heart will be changed. And if that's you, we'd love to talk with you about that. We have a prayer team over here to my right after every service. You can talk with somebody on staff or maybe a friend or neighbor or family member that you came with. We'd love to talk to you about the beautiful, humbling reality that Jesus changes all of life. It also happened for Paul in Acts 17 at the Areopagus. People's lives were changed. Let's see how people responded to Paul. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some people mocked. Also, if you're here today and you go, you're still kind of full of it, buddy, but I'm done with that. Hey, listen, Paul had the same responses. Some people mocked. Look, others said, we'll hear you again about this. Hey, if you're here and you're still curious, again, we'd love to talk about that. Verse 33, and so Paul went out from their midst. But, verse 34, some joined him and believed. Among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and some others with him. Now, we see three very clear responses to Paul's Areopagus sermon. We see mockery and curiosity and belief. And I can imagine those three responses are in this room. I can imagine that those three responses are still felt by Christians in every culture as they seek to move the mission and message of Jesus forward. Now, as we walked through this passage, I hope you thought well about not just what Paul was doing, but how he was doing it, how he sought to rightly relate gospel and culture. Again, we could take days to think about this passage and its implications and applications in our life. Acts commentator Ben Witherington, who does such a good job on the book of Acts, he says this passage is, in many regards, one of the most important in all of Acts. So one thing I'm just going to do is I highly encourage you to go study this more on your own and think about what it looks like to have thoughtful, patient cultural interaction with the gospel. Now, first step of formal sermon application today is some book suggestions, and this is what happens when a preacher feels like he doesn't have enough time, so Merry Christmas. Now, these books do this well, this gospel and culture relationship, and I'm going to very quickly breeze through them. They're going to be on the app and probably the website or something. And these are just suggestions of people who are thinking well about these things. Don't forget to go pick them up from our friends at Crossway Books over on East North. Here we go. Some would say that Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, is a must-read for any American Christian who wants to think deeply about their faith in the skeptical climate of our day. Many people compare it to C.S. Lewis's 1952 classic, Mere Christianity, and many of you know that Lewis came to faith in Jesus out of atheism. He was a British guy, and this other guy is British. His name is Francis Spufford, and this is his book, Unapologetic. And it's all about the defense of Christianity in a cultural sense from an emotional and experiential point of view. I laughed, and I cried, and I was angry when I read this, so apparently he accomplished his thesis, the subtitle, Why Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. Additionally, Michael Goheen's Living at the Crossroads is an excellent book. Charlie and I have used this a lot in our thinking about the Bible as a big story. Goheen and Bartholomew do an excellent job discussing the intersection of the Bible story and our Western story. And finally, Scott Saul's book, Jesus Outside the Lines. There's a part of me that thinks that every American Christian over 18 with the right to vote should read the first chapter in this on politics. This thing is saturated with grace and truth as it concerns things like politics and money and social justice and sexuality and other issues. So those are five suggestions. All five of those books do this well, this culture and gospel thinking. But now we are left with what should we do? How do we make the most sense of Paul's interactions at the Areopagus here? So what do we do with his example? Now, as it pertains to our question, I have just a few simple and quick suggestions that are going to kind of lead up to a big final answer. This is kind of like sermon application lightning round part two, but it's so thoughtful I can't make it that, so don't get excited. Here are just a couple suggestions that are going to kind of lead up to my big final answer. So here we go. Number one, first, learn to reason with people. dialogue, dialogeo, discuss, converse, actually talk to another human, make eye contact, don't slouch, right? Be a big boy or be a big girl. Don't wave and smile across the street and say that you're wrong. Aristotle even said, if you don't understand the full train of thought of the people you disagree with, you don't know what you actually believe. So think with other people out loud and then reason kindly with them. And for the love of all things sacred and decent, do not do this on Facebook. Do we have an agreement? Okay? Is everybody okay? Good. We getting claps? Nice. Very nice. All right. Secondly, know your audience. Paul never spoke to Jews in the synagogue about Greek philosophers and thinkers. And he didn't walk up in the Areopagus and drop 28 verses from the Hebrew Bible about how Jesus is Messiah and then leave. No, he is trying to enter the world of his hearers in order to tell them about Jesus. Listening means entering the world of others to understand what's going on in them and around them so that you can tell them about Jesus. Next, don't rush to condemn. Does Paul say that God will hold all people accountable when he brings decisive judgment and righteousness? Is that in the passage? Yes. It's the last thing he says. And there's a big difference between you personally condemning someone and explaining to them that the God of the Bible is holy and good and just and that they are responsible to him and not to you. Don't rush to condemn. Also, fourth, don't focus on results. Do results matter? Yes. Should we think about results? Yes. Should they be our focal point? No. Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is Paul's focal point. After he preaches Jesus, there's mockery and curiosity and belief from the crowd, but Paul doesn't lose his mind. Our job is to put the resurrected Jesus on display and not freak out about certain responses. Also, it's a big personal one. I could talk about it for hours. Engage the arts. I could spend forever and a day on this. Simply put, Paul was very comfortable in the marketplace with artisans and craftsmen and businessmen, and it was no trouble for him to cite Greek philosophers and poets that he had studied on his own time. And the first thing that we know about God when you open the Bible, in the beginning God created, the first thing you know is that God is an artist. And that means that there's something special about artistry that echoes the one true creator God. And in my mind, Christians are often pretty lazy and do a shoddy job at this. Lastly, question presuppositions. That's a big word. Here's what I mean. Address issues at their root. Don't just dialogue with people about symptomatic stuff. Get underneath those things. Why do they believe what they believe? Hey, Christian, why do you believe what you believe? What's the foundation of their thinking? Paul is doing this when he addresses their shrine to the unknown God, which then leads to tell them that, hey, this is the one true creator God, and he can actually be known. So these six things, kind of put them in a blender, and the outcomes, this is kind of my big final answer to how gospel and culture should relate, and I'm going to leave it on screen for a second, and we can talk about the pieces of it. Here it is. Because God is the creator, there is no place or culture where his fingerprints can't be found. Therefore, so because that reality is true, therefore, we must listen. Don't judge and tell you're wrong from across the street. We must listen. We must understand fully how they're thinking. And we must engage, listen, understand, and engage culture on its own terms. Why? Because God's fingerprints are everywhere. To see where the gospel can most naturally be understood and believed. Again, because God is the creator, I think this is a great start. You know why? Because that's exactly how Paul starts his sermon. There's no place or culture where his fingerprints can't be found. And that means we need to listen and understand and engage culture on their own terms. Hey, listen, that's why Paul cites Greek philosophers and poets. He's entering their world, their home field. He doesn't walk up in there and be like, the prophet Isaiah says. That's not what he does. He's knowing his audience. We should listen, understand, and engage culture on its own terms to see where the gospel can most naturally be understood and believed. This means that there are faint yet clear whisperings of God's creative and redemptive activity everywhere. And our task as we carry the mission of Jesus forward is to find out what those whisperings are within a given culture and then show people how Jesus is the justice and the peace that they've been hearing all along but never understanding. Here's a bad way to do this. If American missionaries go to an African village and basically teach the people there that being a Christian means being an American who votes a certain way, reads a certain Bible translation, doesn't go see movies, certain movies, and sings songs that don't translate into that specific tribal language or worldview, then you have not made them into a Jesus follower. You've made them into you. And you have been utterly dismissive of their culture where God's fingerprints are everywhere. Rather, woven into the fabric of their own culture are stories and beliefs that are flagrant and blatant echoes of the gospel. And we're called to listen, understand, and engage them on their own terms. And maybe then they'll understand that only Jesus can give people hope and free people from their idols. Now, here's a personal note. I think this is maybe a better way of thinking about this. Maybe this is just personal. As a Christian in America, I think this can be done with film all the time. But as Christians in the past, sometimes we're scared that movies are going to like get us dirty and kind of pollute us. But just think about this. If the Bible tells the true story of the world, and we believe it does, if the Bible tells the true story of the world, that means every other story in some way is a shadow of it. Whether it's the need for a more than human hero to save the day, like every Marvel summer blockbuster, right? Or the need for evil to be overcome by good, clear evil being overcome by clear good, like a Star Wars or a Lord of the Rings. Or whether it's the plain and blatant gospel picture that redemption requires blood sacrifice, like I Am Legend or Batman The Dark Knight Rises or Harry Potter. If it's one of those things, the point is God's creative and redemptive fingerprints are replete in movies and film. In fact, two of the main themes in The Revenant with Leonardo DiCaprio are resurrection and justice. And just like Paul's sermon in Acts 17, the coming justice and judgment are because of resurrection. Two times in the movie, Leo crawls out of death, and one time he crawls out of his own grave. That is gospel. Now, please hear me, please. I'm not saying every Christian needs to go see every movie. That's not what I'm saying. Please hear what I am saying. I am saying those are the narratives that our culture knows and loves. And in every narrative and in every culture, there are gospel silver linings. It could be the culture of your family, the culture of your workplace, the culture of your school. It could be pop culture. But every narrative, every culture has gospel silver linings, and we ought to humbly learn how to listen and engage culture in a way that it understands. Now, here's the key that unlocks this. And this is what you can't miss. Here's the key that unlocks this. Guess how you more quickly hear the whisperings and see the fingerprints so that you can then point people to Jesus. You might think it's by becoming more culture obsessed. That might help a little, I'm not gonna lie. But the answer is to become more gospel obsessed. If you obsess over the good news of Jesus, you will see it everywhere, and it's beautiful. If you preoccupy yourself with the fact that we made a mess of God's world and Jesus has stepped from heaven to earth to make everything sad come untrue, if you continually look at this sparkling gospel gem from every angle you can, you will more quickly be conversant about it as you see it hidden in everyday life. And usually, you know what? It's right there in front of you. After all, you know what Paul says in verse 27? Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The true story of the Creator God bringing lasting newness to his creation. Let me tell you that story. It's that Jesus came to be a more than human hero, to overcome evil with good by sacrificing himself for our sins, taking our death and judgment at the cross, and giving us immovable hope in his resurrection as he crawled out victorious. And here's the deal. In this gospel, you have to get this. Please get this. In this gospel, he hears and understands and engages our need in order to rescue us. You have to get that and see that. And please, please, God, give us the grace as we partner with you to do the same thing in the world and culture around us as we take the message of Jesus forward. Fellowship Greenville, it's really good news this morning that we have a hero, a crucified and a risen Lord, ready to save, ready to rescue. I hope you're believing that this morning. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, as we take this good, glorious, and happy news of Jesus and his love to the world, please, Holy Spirit, just give us wisdom, give us patience. Holy Spirit, give us humility and confidence. Jesus, please cause us to obsess over the grace and truth that you are and that you offer. Jesus, we love you and we praise you and we thank you that you are our anchor and our King. May we never cease to sing your praise and declare your name and goodness as we continue your mission in this world. Jesus, you're the best. We love you. Amen.